Now, as we take our seats this evening, we turn to God's Word. It's Revelation chapter 19 that we're turning to this evening. Revelation chapter 19, and a very simple heading to our message, King of Kings. And you'll see exactly why, verse 16, we read these words that he hath, that is our Savior, on his vesture, on his clothing, his royal clothing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God is before us this evening. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer for these closing moments around the Scriptures. Let's all pray. Our beloved Father in heaven, oh Lord, we turn to thee this evening, desiring so much thy near and thy gracious presence. We thank thee that it is the presence of our God, the gracious, omnipotent, reigning King that always makes the feast. So feed our souls, so nourish us of the truth of God, so help young and old this evening to understand thy word. Let it find a resting place. Yea, Lord, even if a soul this evening has to confess within the heart that they have never known Christ as Lord and King, so, Lord, enthrone the grace of God in a rebel soul and bring many to Christ in these days. I'm asking thee for help now to preach. I'm mindful, Lord, that in messages like this, where our Savior must always be to the fore, that great help is needed. Lord, give unction, give power, and give us understanding of thy word. We ask in the great name of our great Savior. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to think about the Queen this evening, I guess in many respects we can say that because she's reigned for so long, which is, of course, we know 70 years, that it's easy to forget that she had a life before her reign as our monarch and as our queen. Before her reign as the longest serving British monarch, as the longest serving female monarch in history. I was just saying to Naomi before we were heading out that it only is a matter of a couple of years and she will surpass King Louis XIV in being, in historical terms, when it comes to history that can be accounted for, the longest reigning monarch throughout the reigns of history. Quite a remarkable thing in many respects. But before she served as our queen, you can read accounts here and there of what she was like in her youth and in her early 20s. I read somewhere earlier on in the week that she was very much of an outdoor girl, engaging as a girl guide and a sea ranger. She also served in some capacity in World War II, famously joining the auxiliary territorial services and doing her bit to raise the morale during the Blitz. It was when she turned 18, and in 1944, she worked as a mechanic and a truck driver, something maybe the younger ones here this evening, even myself, would be sort of surprised to think and to consider. This wartime service making her the only female member of the royal family to have entered the military. So quite a remarkable part of her life in many respects. I also read that her uniform allowed her to go incognito or unrecognized on certain occasions. Over the course of the last few days, you've been looking at things online. You'll read certain anecdotes that have been shared about the Queen. And people have had the honor and the privilege of meeting her on different occasions. But on one occasion, she recounts back in 1985, this was when she recounted this, an occasion when she was able to walk the streets of London on VE Day without ever being recognized. And listen to her in her own words. The Queen said this, "I remember we were terrified of being recognized. So I pulled my uniform cap well down over my eyes," Elizabeth said. "We cheered the King and the Queen on the balcony of Buckingham Palace and then walked miles through the street. I remember lines of unknown people linking arms and walking down Whitehall. All of us just swept along on a tide of happiness and relief. I think it was one of the most memorable nights and occasions of my life." And I guess that really is driven home all the more when you think for 70 years of her life, it's just something that is not possible to do, as she's so well known in terms of her face, her personality, her reign, and her name itself. But for the majority of her life, she has reigned as queen. And while I'll be careful with my words and my expressions this evening, it would be right to say that she has reigned in many respects as a queen among queens, a queen among monarchs and leaders of the world in which we have lived. Some would say that her reign has been quiet. Others would just remark it's been peaceable. Certainly it's been dignified and respectful. And this she has done by the grace of God for these 70 years, which we give thanks to God this evening. However, we always remember as we think as Christians with respect to people that they are, even the best of individuals, but people. And we must always, as a church and as Christians, and those who come to read the scriptures and understand the things of God, remember that there is always one far greater. Even as we thought last week, as we dealt with one who was greater than Solomon, there is one that is greater than Queen Elizabeth. There is one that is greater than any king and leader of our history or of years which have gone by. It is the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. I understand that when we deal with a subject like this, it's a very general theme. King of kings and Lord of lords. And we sit here, and I think for the majority of us who know the Lord, who are saved, and we read our Bibles and we read these portions, that we would not say anything else. We're quite happy and content, and we can marry the two things together. That we can celebrate what we are celebrating this weekend. We can give thanks rightfully, but we don't do so in worship. We do so as believers, and then we lift our hearts higher to the great King of Kings. And that's a good thing to do this evening. It's good for us to use what is a memorable and a historic occasion as we remember this Platinum Jubilee to take our thoughts even higher to the everlasting reign of the eternal King himself. For there is none like him, is there? There is none like him. And of all the passages that we could choose from, and believe me, there are many that we could have gone to this evening for such a theme as this. In many respects, what we have here in Revelation 19 is a portion so powerful, so majestic, so solemn at the same time. I believe it ticks every box for us, and I trust that God will speak to our hearts with great power. This evening, I want you to consider, with the Lord's help, the one who is the King of Kings. And beloved, the first thing that we see this evening, and we'll see it as we work our way through verse 11 through to verse 16, is that when we concern ourselves with Jesus Christ, we remember that our Savior is who? He is the King who judges righteously. And that's a great thought to remember, and really to start things and how we sort of work our way into this great message this evening. It's quite a big subject in many respects. Indeed, the very kingship and the office of Christ as King, it demands a lot more attention than I can give this evening in just one message. So our safest thing this evening, and the most profitable thing that we can do, is we to stick to what we have in this portion of Scripture, and to say, John, what did you see? John, what did you hear? John, what did you behold with your eyes and with your ears and with your heart? What did you worship? Or who did you worship? And in many respects, as we think of Christ as our King, we see this. What a great truth. He judges righteously. In a world where there is unjust judgment, in a world that is filled with much sin and corruption and immorality, and even as we think of our dear Queen herself, and really the very respectful and remarkable reign in which she has lived, in many respects that becomes something of an exception when you compare it to all of history. And again, we're not saying that she's perfect or without sin. She isn't. A sinner just as all of us here this evening. But we step back here and we look at this portion of Scripture and we look at Revelation and we say, what do we see? And John says, I saw heaven opened, I beheld a white horse, and he that sat upon them was called Faithful and True. Now notice something this evening. There is a joining together of the names of our Lord Jesus Christ and the very dominion and the reign and the power which he exerts and he demonstrates throughout all the ages. And in particular, in the great day to come. You see him here, faithful. You see him here, true. And we say, Lord, what do you do? And he says this, in righteousness I judge. But then he says this, I make war. So already our thoughts are beginning to take over. What is the theme here? What is the message which is unfolding in Revelation? Well, we know that Revelation as a book can become the object of much disagreement. That's a tragedy, I think, in many respects. It shouldn't be, but that's just the way it is in the Christian church. There are views, there are different interpretations, there are different eschatological or end time views of these things. I would probably say this evening I'm going to wait some time before I go to Revelation. I want to study Revelation, I really do, but I need to know all of you a bit better in terms of just measuring myself, making sure I'm not going to lose friends overnight before I go any further. But there's so much in this book. And you've probably heard this being said many times. It's a revelation of Christ. I mean, that's the very first key that God gives to us in the first chapter, within the first verses. A revelation of Jesus Christ. So putting aside whatever apparent controversy there is, or disagreements that many believers have had over the years, we're united. And now, what do we see in this great book? Well, you see Him. And if you don't see Him, you haven't seen the message. You haven't understood it. It's the revelation of our great Savior. However, I will expose something of my hand for a short while this evening. I read a quote this week by a well-known writer and preacher who's still living, Sinclair Ferguson. Many of you might be familiar with his sermons and his writings. They're very good. They're very beneficial if you read and hear them. And I believe he gave sound advice when he said this. And I'm not quoting him directly because I can't recall the direct quote from what I read and I heard, but it's something along these lines that when we come to Revelation, we come to portions like this, that we must not be so much concerned about the chronology of events, but the theology within the events. Now, that's a great help, by the way, because I personally believe, in terms of what I would have my view to be with Revelation, that we can be bogged down by trying to structure timelines in our mind, and we miss out on the great theology and the great doctrine, which is here. And it's here, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. And you say, well, what is the theology then? What is the teaching that grabs our hearts and our minds? Well, you've got it right there at the beginning of chapter 19. You have it there in verse 11 once again as we commence with that reading. Because what John is treated to, what God does for John by way of this vision, is really to bring him to a place where he's brought into the heavenlies. He's brought to a heavenly theme and landscape in many respects. And what is John seeing and viewing? He's seeing the consummation of all things. Again, I personally would not hold to a view that everything we read in these succession of chapters should always be chronologically understood, but rather snapshots. A view of this and a view of that. What is there in the heavens? What is there in the earth? What is it that is taking place? And what you have here, you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you've got the victory and the triumph of the King. You've got all things coming to an apex. You've got the King of glory right before our eyes. I believe we can all agree with that this evening. And as God's people, we would amen that. We would love to hear these things. Oh, show me more of Christ. And dear friend, this evening, there is more of Christ before your eyes this evening. You see, here in chapter 19, it's a time that has been waited for. When you think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and any of us who have been married, or any of us who have sat and watched weddings, there's always that time of waiting, isn't there? There's a time of waiting when it comes to the engagement. Now, a betrothal, we know in Bible times, was a lot more stronger and dynamic than what we would understand as engagements. But a similar principle, it required a time of waiting. A time of expectation. I often say, I'm going to embarrass my own wife here this evening, that in every other situation, sometimes I might be waiting for Naomi. When it came to our marriage day and it came to the wedding, you were there earlier, long before the time was set. We were talking in the back room, a few of us, and Reverend Brown, who was ministering us, taking it easy. Should be half an hour. And then the sound comes forth. She's coming through the church. And we all had to take our places. I'll be locked out of the house this evening. I've already changed the locks, so don't worry too much about that. I'm in advance of you. And there's a time of waiting, a time of expectation. And you know, when it comes to the Church of Christ and our Lord coming again, that's precisely what we're involved in here. You see, we're betrothed to him. In a sense, we're married unto him. But here is the great spectacle when there'll be the church without blemish, the church without spot, the church without corruption. What a day that will be. And I'm asking you, will you be part of it? Will you be there? Will you partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb? But it seems in this vision of John that's one snapshot he has. But then there's another glimpse. He who we're married unto and joined to and forever shall be is he who goes forth unto victory and goes forth unto war, defeating all his and our enemies. What a sight to behold. That's the vision that we are transported to here in verses 11 right through to verse 16. And with so much to consider, I want to focus on one aspect of this, which I've mentioned already, and that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, judges righteously as he goes forth to conquer. He judges righteously. You know, three times in Revelation, the particular phrase which is worded faithful and true occurs within its pages. Not always within the same reference. For example, the Lord Jesus mentions it himself when speaking to the church of the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And when you think of what Laodicea were about to hear, when you think about what they were about to be shown by way of their character and their nature, they were to hear something very important. God who speaks through his Son is faithful and true. Yea, Christ himself, think about this, is faithful and true. And his word is to be trusted all of the way. And then we have also this same phrase in Revelation 22, verse 6. His sayings are spoken of as faithful and true. He's the witness who is faithful and true. His witnesses or his sayings are faithful and true. And here again, right before our very eyes, he's revealed in verse 11, who sits upon that horse of triumph and victory, who conquers all things, who reigns over all things. He's faithful and he's true. And then as the vision is unfolded and the truths continue to unfold to our hearts, as one faithful, as one true, we say, well, how does he judge? Because, well, as I mentioned earlier on, we can think of countless people who are in powers of authority, kings and rulers. You go through the history, all the monarchs they've been, whether in the British Isles or throughout the nations of our world, and by and large, many of them are corrupt. Some are good, some are inspiring, many aren't. And even like the likes of King David, they might be great kings, but they have their sins, their transgressions, their great faults. And of the reign of Christ, think about this, there is not one element of defect within it. And every judgment he makes, and every ruling which he demonstrates, and every way which he manifests his great power and his reign, is that which is demonstrated and done righteously. In righteousness, he judges and he makes war. You know, in many ways, we've lived under a monarchy and a reign in which we've not had to fear the worst. And we should give thanks to God for that, for those 70 years. It hasn't been an impeccable reign. Certainly for the Queen, she's had hard times, years which I'm sure she would want to forget in terms of family or society, the nation in which we live. But 70 years of relative peace, considering the wartime that she really took up the reign from. And even with good rulers in the estimation of men, none can claim such a dominion and a reign like this. And then John sees his connection to the Savior's faithfulness and his righteous judgment. Do you know one of the reasons why God tells us as his people not to take vengeance into our own hands? Probably there are a number of reasons, but the leading reason God gives to us, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. And that's something to hold on to. There are times where we might want to take it into our own hands. We might feel so something so unjust and so unfair and so corrupt. Well, we're going to act, we're going to do this ourselves. And in so many respects, the Lord says, don't take personal situations into your hands. Leave it to me. And then he gives the church of Christ this glimpse, because there is much which is unjust. You go over Revelation, the cries of the martyrs. How long? How long? How long when these things will be judged? How long when will the justice of God be executed? And John sees a vision. He comes, and he comes in righteousness. And he will come to judge and make war. And while it's a very solemn theme, it's a necessary one. When the Lord comes again in all of his power and glory, it will be to judge and make war. And none will stay that hand. And none will say, what are you doing? Or what doest thou? He is the king who reigns righteously and with judgment. But notice something else. He's the king who reigns universally. If you look at verse 12 here, and we'll just move on a bit here quicker. Notice the description of our Lord Jesus. One of the portraits. Our brother Robert was deceiving us this morning with his bizarre collection of pictures of the Queen until he really showed his hand. And in the hand was £20, of course. I noticed it went really quickly back into his pocket afterwards, just in case it was snapped by someone. Wouldn't have been me, by the way. But portraits, and he mentioned, I think he mentioned that the four more, so there's been five portraits of the Queen when it comes to the Royal Mint and what has been upon our coins and our notes. I think actually paintings and drawings, there have been numerous portraits which have been done of Her Majesty. But no portraits like our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the portrait of the Saviour here? And then when you look at the portrait of Christ, remember it's symbolism, okay? It's symbolism. These are metaphorical expressions. His eyes were a flame of fire, verse 12. And then look at the end of verse 12. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And I asked myself the question, what does that mean? The first one, we probably all could guess this evening. So the eyes are fire. Well, that's penetration. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows you through and through. There is a penetrating, purging, fiery glare and glance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. But what about when John says this at the end of verse 12? He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's quite strange. It's not easy to understand, especially when you remember that in the Bible, there are many names of our Savior that we do know. And in fact, you go to verse 13, and one of them is the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. So why should we have a name that no man knows but he himself? I believe the only answer really is along these lines. That he alone is the one who has ways which are unsearchable. He has ways which are unknown to human mind and understanding. Remember, the whole general theme of this passage is the Lord's judgments, his actions, his reign, and his dominion. And we can say this, it is impossible for anyone to fully comprehend not only all that he is, but all that he does. And I believe that's the reason behind that expression, a name which no man knows but he himself. It's a reference to the unsearchable ways of Christ. The ways and the nature and the attributes of who he is, he's beyond our understanding in many ways. Not just his features and his attributes, but his works and his actions. But sandwiched between these two descriptions of this portrait, we read this. And on his head were many crowns. Now, if you were to read the Greek for crown, you would quite clearly see where diadem comes from. So that's how it could be translated. Many diadems. Many crowns. Now, already that builds a strange picture in our mind, doesn't it? I don't know if you, when you were younger, I remember sort of vaguely sort of games we did as kids where you're running along and maybe some of the games is how many hats you can put on your head. I'm not going to challenge anyone this evening to do that, but maybe when you go home, if you have a spare moment and you want to try to balance hats on your head and see how well you fare. You can't get too many. Maybe you say you can, but that's neither here or there. But it's a strange picture. Many crowns. How do you visualize this? How do you understand this? What does it mean? Well, does it not mean that it speaks about the infinite and the universal rule and dominion that our Lord Jesus Christ alone has. And that's the thought here, that our interest isn't so much upon the word crown or diadem, because we know what that means. And you know what the symbolism there. It means majesty, it means power, it means authority, it means rule, it means government. Back in 2018, Queen Elizabeth II mentioned that she's not seen the crown which she wore at her coronation since that great occasion itself. Afterwards, all that she ever wore in terms of events was the imperial state crown. That the coronation crown, weighing in at 5 pounds, featured over 400 precious and semi-precious stones. An astonishing thing to behold. A very heavy and weighty thing at the same time. It was a symbol of power. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what the crowns of our Lord Jesus Christ are made up of, because we don't really need to think about that. Again, it's symbolism, it's metaphorical expressions here. That's what you've got in Revelation. The theme is this, that he has many crowns. Now, a bit of Bible study would help us here. You go back over Revelation, you read the likes of chapter 12 and verse 3, and you've got that great red dragon. Okay, you've read that in Revelation, haven't you? The great red dragon. And then you've got this monstrous image in your mind. The red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and there's 7 crowns upon every head. And you think, well, that's monstrous. And it is. And it symbolizes the monstrosity of the things of which it teaches. And then going into chapter 13, you've got the beast. And verse 1, and the beast also has 7 heads, but the beast has 10 horns, and there are 10 crowns, and there are 10 horns. Now, we could be tripped up and muddled by all of these things. What do they mean? Well, let me help you out this evening. Don't worry so much about what those things mean, but remember this, whether it's 7 crowns, whether it's 10 crowns, it's not many crowns. And that surely is what the Lord is teaching us here. Here are fearful sights, whether it's ecclesiastical power, whether it's social power, whether it's religious or moral or political, whether it's national or whether it's universal in a sense. And yes, there will be powers that will be raised up by hell and Satan, and we'll live among them, and we'll see godliness abound, and we'll see wickedness abound, and the love of many will wax worse and worse, as the Bible teaches us. Here is a comfort for every child of God this evening. The dragon is 7, the beast is 10, but our Savior has many, many crowns. And you say, what does it mean? It means this, his reign is universal. He reigns from shore to shore, from kingdom to kingdom, not bound by time or jurisdiction or any such thing. A universal reign. That's what we see here. A far greater king and his kingdom. No wonder we could sing that lovely hymn, crown him with many crowns. We can't count them because we cannot limit the dominion of Christ. Neither by time or geographical domain or any such thing. The kingdom is a glorious one. It is an everlasting one. Go back to Psalm 145, verse 13. What does the psalmist say? Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's what it is. Many crowns. Listen to Paul as he stirs up Timothy in his pastoral office. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You know the words, don't you? Fight the good fight of faith. He goes on, keep his commandment without spot. But Paul goes on. If you read 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 onwards, you'll see it. Keep it without spot until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is, not who shall be, but who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I love those words. And do you know why I love them? Because Paul was writing to preachers. And he's writing to Christians. And he says, fight the fight. You say, Lord, it's a hard kingdom. It's a hard road. But he knows it. He says, fight it because there's a king in glory who reigns and is conquering and shall ultimately conquer all things. Fight the fight with all thy might. And be strong in the grace which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, as we finish this evening, the King who leads triumphantly. We don't see these days kings and queens leading people into battle, do we? But, you know, go back into history, that was the way things were. Especially the king would be upon his horse or in his chariot, and they would lead the way. And they would go forward. That in many respects is the reproach of David. He held back. He was idle. He led others into battle. He wasn't there at the front. Because the king leads. And the king governs righteously and fairly and gloriously. But he leads the people. He inspires the people. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved, he leads you and he comes before you, and the everlasting arms of the King of Glory are all around you. You couldn't be more safe if you tried. You couldn't be more assured of glory than if you are there now. He's leading you right now. And right before our eyes in this portion of Scripture, I know there are many other things we could say, but look at verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him. The armies followed him. They were upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You read down this chapter and witness the entire overthrow of all sin and wickedness. It's compelling reading. It's hard reading. You look at verse 17 and verse 18. It really starts to change its emphasis, and it's quite graphic in many respects about the flesh of captains and the beast and the dragon, all the things being slain. Again, someone made the point that, you know, so much detail is given about the dragon and the beast, but just in one stroke, he conquers. He conquers. This is who he is. It's an assured victory, sealed and confirmed by the blood of the Lamb, and one day to be realized in all of its glory and majesty. So it's definitely a picture of a battlefield unfolding. It's themes which are projecting us to the great end of all things, the Lord coming with his vengeance. You look at the language that you've got here in the likes of verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, he smites the nations, and so on. These are powerful expressions here. John also sees something else. He sees the people following. I believe it's the redeemed of the Lord. Some would add it's also the angelic host as well. In verse 14, the armies, what would lead me just more to the redeemed at this stage is that they're clothed. They're clothed in fine linen and white and clean. This is the redeemed of God. My friend, if you're saved this evening, this is you. This is you. The Redeemer coming with his redeemed and all of the power of his redemption. You know, whether it was back in 1953 at the coronation of our Queen, or even in recent days where we've seen the photos and the videos of the celebrations outside the palace and other parts of the United Kingdom, it's been a spectacle to behold great crowds and processions and royalty. And in many ways, the world looks on and thinks, wow. Can I tell you this evening, there is no sight like when our Christ shall come. And the Bible says, every eye shall see him. Every eye. Nothing will rival that appearance from glory of the triumph of our blessed Savior. And I want to be encouraged by this as I finish this evening. Beloved, he will lead his redeemed as he who alone has saved his people. That's the image you've got here in the likes of verse 14. The armies that follow, they follow him. And these armies, they're clothed, they're white, they've been cleansed, they've been redeemed. And the question is, well, how? Through the blood of the Lamb. Through the great victory and the triumph of the cross. You know, back in Isaiah 63, verse 1, there was a very similar type of passage that asked questions. And they're good questions. Think about these questions this evening. Isaiah 63, verse 1. I think it's the same theme that's unfolding as the prophet goes forward into this prophetic future to the very day that we have here before our eyes. And the question is this: who is this that cometh from Edom, who has dyed with garments from Bozrah? And these are locations and places that were familiar with Israel, not so much for us. But the prophetic application is very clear to see. Verse 2 of Isaiah 63. Wherefore, why are you red in your apparel? Why art thou red in thine apparel? And then the Lord responds in verse 3. And these words have to touch your heart this evening. I have trodden the winepress alone. You know, when I read those words, it just really made me realize that when all the armies of heaven, all the saints of God, they're there as that host, as they follow their Redeemer to his victory in all of his glory, not one of them, multitudes upon multitudes, countless numbers, had redeemed themselves. They follow a one Redeemer. They're led by one Savior. And there was a day in which our Lord asked that question, when the Lord responded, I trod the winepress alone. The winepress of the wrath and the righteous judgment of God. And remember, my friend, we know this. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus said these words, I tread this alone. I do this work alone. The wrath of God is poured upon my soul alone. And see him there in verse 13. His vesture dipped in blood. What is the blood in which it's dipped? Is it not his own blood? The blood of victory? Is it not the blood of his enemies? Is it not the Christ who conquers all things? He satisfies the wrath of God. He defeats sin. And in the redemption of our Christ, he defeats all the powers of hell. And he leaves us alone. There's none that can lead us. All other kings and queens and leaders need saving. Only Jesus Christ saves. And he leaves a people that follow their Redeemer. And he leads us as those who are made like unto him. There's a lovely thought here, a lovely parallel in verse 14. Because, you know, as the armies are following the Savior upon white horses and clothed in fine linen and white and clean. Again, don't be bogged down by sort of, you know, is it going to be horses? That's not the point. Concern yourselves of what is being portrayed here. It's a likeness to Christ because there he is in verse 11. He sits on his white horse. He's decked in his royal majesty. And the armies follow, and they're on their horses, and they're clothed, and they're white, and they're clean. And what is God saying? You're like unto him. You're like unto him. Forever I will be touched and blessed by the words of John in 1 John 3 and verse 2. I really don't think I can think of words that affect me as much as these words every time I read them. Because when I read them, I think to myself, well, what does it mean? How can this even be so? Listen to John. He says, and we know that he shall appear, and we shall be like him. Just stop there. He shall appear, and we shall be like him. Isn't that lovely? For we shall see him as he is. My friend, as I finish, what does it mean? Be like him? Does that mean we're going to usurp his place? No. Does it mean we become sort of individual deities? No, that's not what we're talking about here. But we'll be glorified, our bodies fashioned like unto him. Immortality, incorruption, freedom from all imperfections, as with Adam, a perfect knowledge, a restored and complete holiness. That's who comes with their Savior. They're made like unto him because they're found in him. And that's the challenge for every one of us this evening. As we glimpse the all-glorious King, it's a very simple question. Is he your King? Bow before him in time so that you might follow him in eternity. Don't be too late. Come to the King of glory and make him the King of your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence this evening. Oh Lord, we could be here forever in a sense to think of Christ. And Lord, to our shame, we do get tired and our thoughts begin to wander. And Lord, we do need a break in a sense. Thou knowest these things. Lord, you know our hearts. And oh Lord, make us more willing in these days to know more of Christ. And to be more like unto him, to be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. We thank thee that he shall come and will come in all of that splendor and majesty and power. Oh, to be in that great number. I trust that, Lord, anyone who isn't saved, will now in the quietness of their heart crown him King of their life, Saviour of their very soul. Do bless, Lord, our fellowship this evening. We just want to give you thanks now for the refreshments that we shall enjoy. We thank you for these blessings and these privileges. We want to eat to thy honour and glory. Lord, the time we spend together in conversation and reflection, we ask you to bless it to us, Lord. We know others are not with us, some are not well. We just remember them lovingly this evening. And Lord, we'd love to see them here. We just pray that you'd encourage them in their own homes or if they're traveling. And then, Lord, take us afterwards to our homes in safety. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.